Now, we were talking over yesterday evening, well, late yesterday, over the meal about Richard Dawkins and the creationists that he was actually debating, I believe, with. And Mr. Corkett was saying how he was making the creationists look incredibly foolish. And so often you find that this will be the case. They will attack creationism, but they won't attack intelligent design. They won't actually take on the intelligent design scientists. But nevertheless, if you just turn with me over to Romans 1, where it actually does deal with this to some degree. And in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And so often we find that. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Certainly the atheists, and with their arguments, they will not take on the intelligent design scientists. They try and dismiss them and lump them all together with creationism, which tries to cram all the dinosaurs and everything else into 6,000 years, which simply is not valid. But you ask the question, why? Why do they have to do that? Why can't they go ahead and be honest about this? Why can't they just go ahead and find out the truth? Surely the truth is what they're after. Surely the truth is what they really seek. It says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them." So if they open their eyes and just really think about it, then look at the evidence that is here. Statistically, it proves God. You can't get around it. You know, it's not just the molecules that change to make the eye, say, to get the eye to be made. And apparently, according to Richard Dawkins himself, in his own writings, he'll talk about there's only 27 varieties that have independently, or rather there are, I think, 9 varieties that can be made of the eye to make a light receptive organ, about 9 to different varieties. But it has actually occurred 27 different times, independently, in the fossil record, according to the evolutionary theory, that they've independently come up with 27 eyes of one of these 9 varieties that are possible. But it's not just the molecules that change. It's not just the base pairs that change. It's the ones that have got to remain constant. In other words, you're not looking at you've got to say a bacteria. You would have eyes with bacteria, but say human eyes, a bird with about 3 billion base pairs. It's not just the few hundred that perhaps have to change, probably a few thousand actually that have to change to produce an eye and to have the eye grow and to monitor the eye, all the various components of the eye, and make them all work perfectly together, which is bad enough. But it's all the others that must not change at the same time. So he says, "Because that which may be known by God is manifest in it to them, for God has shown it to them." So why do they do what they do? "For the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Well, if they're without excuse, why do they do it? Why do they do it? "Because that when they knew God, or they understood or knew, had the knowledge of God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, to be made themselves fools." But why? Why on earth should they do it? And the answer is, let's turn there. We'll turn to Revelation 12. Turn to Revelation 12. Because it says in Revelation 12, it says, "The great dragon was cast out," in verse 9, "that old serpent called the devil and Satan." So there's no doubt about who we're talking about. They use virtually every phrase that would apply to him. "The devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world," every single individual. So it's not just the Richard Dawkins and the atheists that are deceived. It's the creationists that are deceived. It's you and me also who become deceived from time to time as well. All of us, the entire world, as long as we're part of that world. And what we find in the Holy Day plan of God is we find the Day of Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ. Every eye will see him. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. At the point that his feet hit the Mount of Olives, a great split occurs. He goes up then into the through the gate that's been bricked up by the Muslims to stop him from coming in, I think it is, or by certain individuals. And he goes down to the Mount of Olives through all the graveyards there that have been people have been buried because they reckon the people will be resurrected early. Maybe they will. Who knows? We'll have to see. But this will take place and is highlighted as far as the Day of Trumpet is concerned. Then you have the Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, 1,000 years of peace and plenty and abundance and happiness and the glorious liberty of the children of God. You're leading on into the, really as part of the Day of the Lord, going right the way through into the Great White Throne Judgment and out into eternity. But you see, there's no glorious liberty whatsoever. There will be no glorious liberty of the children of God without this day. This day has got to come between trumpets and between the Day of Tabernacles. Because the day of at-one-ment, atonement, at-one-ment, where we become at one with God. And to do that, the one here who has deceived the whole world has got to be removed. Without that actually taking place, there would be no world tomorrow. There would be no, the world tomorrow as far as the resurrection of spirit-born sons, yes. The world tomorrow in the sense of being the millennium and the rule over humankind as it is. No, it wouldn't be, we simply wouldn't have the glorious liberty of the children of God that has been planned for the millennium. So I want to talk about the glorious liberty, initially, the first point. I want to deal with the Jubilee. Because the Jubilee actually began on the Day of Atonement. It was a year long, a Jubilee year, but it began on the Day of Atonement. It was have a liberty sound throughout the entire land. So I want to deal with that first of all. Secondly, I want to talk about Satan's problem. Because Satan's problem is our problem. It's the problem that he says he's deceiving the whole world with. And we are the ones being deceived. We can be. No, we aren't. We shouldn't be. But we can be. From time to time we are, and that should not be the case, but it's Satan's problem that we need to understand. Thirdly, I want to talk about it being at one with God, because certainly the Jews was brought out in the offering sermonette. You look at things in slightly different ways in the Passover to the Day of Atonement and the offerings, whereas the Passover is more for us within the church. Whereas the Day of Atonement is very much for the Jews. I mean, it's at one, it's when they become at one with God. And it is when they will, the veil will be lifted from their eyes, and they will actually see for the first time, really see, that they crucified the Christ. And these things, again, that needs to be the case before they can be at one with God. And they'll be then at one with God, the final point, as obedient children. Because all of us must be those obedient children. If we're going to have the glorious liberty of the children of God, it's obedient children of God, so that there can be that glorious liberty going out into the future. And this day has got a great deal to tell us about that glorious liberty, about the being obedient children, about getting the individual who was a created son of God, who went astray, who went off and did his own thing. He was not an obedient child at all. Turn back with me, if you would, please, to Leviticus 25. Leviticus chapter 25. And it says in Leviticus 25, verse 8, it says, "And you shall number 7 Sabbaths of years to you, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto you 49 years. So 7 sevens are 49. And then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month." And it is today the 10th day of the 7th month. "On the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all the inhabitants thereof. It will be a jubilee unto you, and you will return every man to his possession, and you will return every man to his family." But you'll proclaim liberty throughout all the land. So the glorious liberty of the children of God really begins, if you like, the process begins very much rooted to this day. Yes, it'll be through the millennial rule, as depicted by tabernacles, that it'll actually take place. But without this day, there will be no glorious liberty. And that's why it says here that you proclaim liberty throughout all the lands, to all the inhabitants thereof. It'll be a jubilee to you. And you'll return every man to his possession, so that every family would go back to its roots, and there'll be a returning to those roots. And the reason for that is, it says in verse 13, it says, in the year of this jubilee, you shall return every man to his possession. And if you sell, and it goes on, it says, and if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy anything from your neighbor, talking about land now, neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. You shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee, you will buy of your neighbors and neighbor, and according to the years of the fruits, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you will increase the price, and according to the fewness of years, you shall diminish the price of it. According to the number of the years, the fruits does he sell to you. And yet he shall not therefore oppress one another, but you shall fear your God. I am the Eternal, your God. But the stress is that you don't oppress one another. You don't go and it's a glorious liberty. It's the fact that the jubilee was linked to liberty. Can you imagine in today's world what would happen if we had a jubilee? Look at the financial system that we have today, the financial chaos that there is today. Realistically, all the nations are in debt. Do you know of any nation that's not? I mean, Saudi Arabia, perhaps, maybe not. I don't know, but there's not many nations that you can fall into that category. But the nations are in debt, and if you can imagine that, how does the world clear its debts? How does the world get over the kind of hump that we're in at the moment? Well, there's one way, and one way only, that they've used, and that is war. And basically, what are they using? They're using the way of get, which is war, to clear the way of get, which is usury. And one goes, wipes out the other, they pour out armaments, they boost the economy, they get the thing going again, and it doesn't really solve anything, not long term. Whereas God's way is freedom. God's way is the way of give. You see, as he says here, you shall not therefore oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Eternal, your God. And he says in verse 23, it says, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me. It puts our entire lives into context. And the jubilee was something that actually did put those lives into context. And in the land of your possession, you'll grant a redemption of the land. And if your brother becomes poor and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin comes to redeem it, then he'll redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have nothing to redeem it, then he himself is able to redeem it. Then let him count the years from the sale and restore the overplus to the man who sold it. So he sold it, say, 10 years to the jubilee, and he sold it for £10,000. Then it's now 5 years to the jubilee. He can then redeem it for £5,000. Again, you don't oppress one another. It's a giving, loving frame of mind. He returned to his, so he restored the overplus to the man who sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that has bought it until the year of the jubilee, and in the jubilee it will go out and it will return to his possession. And remember, the jubilee begins and liberty is proclaimed on this day of atonement. And this day, therefore, has a great deal of significance. Turn over to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Because Christ quoted from this particular passage, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord Eternal is upon me, because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And you look at the financial captivity that people get themselves into. And there is a time of liberty that is there. And the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Eternal. You wonder whether that it certainly has the echo of the Jubilee year. It certainly has the echo of that. And you wonder, quite frankly, reading passages like this, whether in fact, when Christ returns, he'll return on the Jubilee. We don't know when the Jubilee is. We don't know when the sabbatical year is. It's been lost over the annals of time. But the suspicion is that when Christ returns, he'll return and set up a Jubilee, because it'll be the acceptable year of the Eternal, that he'll cause liberty throughout the land. He'll bring the people back to their land and cause them to return to the land. Look in chapter 62, in verse 10. It says, "Go through the gates, prepare the way to the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard to the people. Behold, the Eternal has proclaimed unto the ends of the world. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him." The glorious liberty of the children of God is about to begin. That's what is basically being talked about. "And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Eternal. And you should be called, sought out, a city not forsaken." And straight on into chapter 63, verse 1. "Who is he that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bosra? This is that glorious in his apparel, travelling in his greatness of his strength, and I speak of righteousness, mighty to save." This is the return of Christ. Now, Christ's return, the Day of Trumpets depicts Christ's return. The millennium has got to begin. But this time here is all around this time as far as atonement is concerned. "Then why are you in red in your apparel, and your garments like him that treads in the wine fat? I've trodden the winepress alone, and the people there is none with me, for I'll tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood will be sprinkled upon my garments, I'll stain all my raiment. For in the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." The year of my redeemed is come. So again, the people will be, they'll be redeemed, and they'll be then brought back into the land. They'll actually take possession of the land. That's both the physical Israelites, they'll be coming back into the land. It's also the spiritual Israelites, which form Zion, that will also be in the land, guiding them at that stage. Turn over to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Because when we're looking at Jubilee and the liberty that it will be there, and the way in which this day ties up with that liberty, which ties up with the removal of Satan, to allow that liberty to occur, allow our work to begin, allow the work of the church, allow the work of Zion to start. But here in Acts chapter 3, because remember, it's a case of returning to the land. It's returning to our own inheritance, returning to the way it was before, levelling this playing field across the board. And it says here in verse 19 of Acts 3, it says, "Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that a time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of a restitution of all things, which God has spoken about by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." And this restitution, this restoring, it's paralleled with the Jubilee. And certainly, as I say, every indication seems to point to the fact that when Christ returns, that will begin the Jubilee. It'll start the entire sabbatical year cycle going. It will be that year will be the Jubilee itself. And then it'll start another 49 years, sabbatical years. But what will happen as far as man is concerned, mankind as a whole, each of them return to their dwelling place. So where was the dwelling place? I mean, what was the... Well, turn over to Ezekiel. Turn over to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. You see, the entire earth is going to be returned, the restitution of all things, the restitution of the earth back to the way it needs to be, and the imposition of God's law on all mankind. But here in Ezekiel 36, it says in verse 24, "For I'll take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I'll bring you to your own land." Now, where are they going to go? Well, they'll be given their own land again. They'll be divided by their families. The Jubilee will be caused them to return. They won't even know that they own the land. Will it be done according to the previous families of Israel. Again, God can take records that we have no concept of. It could well be that the families of Israel of anciently, maybe, because they allocated the land by lot at that time. We'll have to wait and see. It may be a complete, total allocation, a new allocation that will take place. But I'll bring you into your own land, and then I'll sprinkle clean water on you, as it says, and you shall be clean from all your filth, and from all your idols I'll cleanse you, and a new heart will I give you. And all your idols doesn't just mean Virgin Marys and that kind of thing. It also means cars, football teams, and everything else that goes along with the modern world. That also needs to be cleansed, and you know, pop idols and everything else that we find on the TV these days. But a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. You go back to the position where Adam was. Adam and Eve were originally the restitution of all things. And then from that clean slate, because Satan will then be put away, the broadcast will have gone, the tree of life can be offered. And you can start the glorious liberty, and the glorious liberty of the children of God can actually begin at that particular juncture. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. So again, we see them with their own land. And notice what then happens, what then happens in this restitution of all things that takes place. In verse 34, it says, "And the desolate land shall be tilled, wherein it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by." And if you go into the Judean wilderness today, all the area round about Jerusalem, quite frankly, it's desolate. Now, if you go up into the Hula Valley, and into the area around Galilee, it's quite verdant and green. You get orange groves and so on. The Israelis have done an incredible job, and certainly Megiddo is an incredible place to see. But you go around Jerusalem, going down to Jericho, going down to the Dead Sea and all that area, it's just a desolate wilderness. It's apart from snakes and not much else that's there. But notice that it says, "And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden." You see, through that Judean wilderness, which is to the east of Jerusalem, you've got Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, then you've got the Mount of Olives on the east, and that Mount of Olives will split in two and allow the water to come from the Temple Mount, going right the way down in towards the Jordan, down into the Dead Sea. And that will cause the entire area to flourish, and once you start getting trees into an area, so you start getting rainfall. But it'll become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities have become clipped, is probably a better term than fenced. They're inhabited, and the nations around that are left around about you shall know that I, the Eternal, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Eternal, have spoken, and I will do it. So we see again this glorious liberty. The true imposition of the Jubilee, and then every 50 years the balancing will take place, and even the balancing will take place on this particular day. And when you look at what will happen when Christ returns, one of the first things firstly he'll fight against the individuals that oppose him, but he'll eventually, within a very short space of time, he'll then remove the source. Ask the question, why? Why do they not want to acknowledge God? Well, because of the broadcast. Why do they want to go ahead and believe in evolution, atheistic evolution? What's the purpose of doing that? Because of the broadcast. Because the heart of man is contrary to God. It goes against God. It doesn't want anything of God's way of life. So, what is Satan's problem? Well, let's look at the counter, the corollary of Satan's problem. Let's turn to Matthew 4. I just notice the difference in the approaches between Christ and also Satan, and as Satan was tempting Christ. And here in Matthew 4, verse 1, "And Jesus was led up to the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." The wilderness was probably the Judean wilderness, which is what I was just talking about. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungered. And when then the tempter came to him and said, If you are the Son of God, if you are, then command these stones be made bread. So, you know, why not? And again, what's he doing? He's appealing to selfishness, to appealing to his hunger, his need for food. But he answered and said, it's written. And again, what did Christ center? Where was Christ centered? It was centered on God and his word. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So again, he not only went to the word of God, but went to the word of God that tells you that you've got to live by the word of God, basically. He's doing exactly the same thing. Then the devil, and remember the word devil means slanderer, and it being used all the time here is the slanderer or the twisted-worded one. That's basically what he is. He's the one that through his words will twist those words and will twist the meaning of words until he gets his own way. Then the devil took him into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, quoting scripture back at him, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. You can do this. But again, where's his center? If he was to do that, where was his center be? It was on himself. And Jesus answered to him, it is written again, you will not tempt the Lord your God. You will not put your Lord your God to your test. Where was his center? It was on God. He immediately moved his center back to where it needed to be. And the thing is, what was he doing? Well, through fasting. His center was no longer on himself. His center was directed on... He was dying. His flesh was dying. Give it another few days, and he would have been dead. If we continue in the way of fasting right now, and we don't eat, I don't mean tonight, but I mean don't eat ever, we will die. We will die. We don't drink, we'll die. But it is written again, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You not tempt him in that sense. Again, the devil, taking him up into an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And as I say, I'm convinced that what he did was he was tempting him, look, you can sort this out now. You can do it now. You can get in there now and make a difference, which is the swan song of so many. That quite frankly you can make a difference now to the world as a whole, but that is not going to make the difference. That does not do... I mean, why is God allowed this to occur? Why is the world the way it is? It is aversion therapy, and you've got to allow aversion therapy to run its course, and then within the plan allow Christ to return, Satan to be put away, and then the glorious liberty to begin. But it's all within the plan. And he said to him, all these things I will give you. And he says in Luke, it says, because that's been given to in my power. I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me, if you acknowledge me as the leader, as the spiritual leader, as the spirit being who is the leader. And you'd have to do that, obviously. If he was able to sort it out there and then, Satan would still be in his position of control. And then said Jesus to him, get you hence, Satan. No, he didn't call him devil, because devil means slander, devil means word, twisting words. Satan means enemy. Satan means a foe, the enemy. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So you see within this problem that Christ had, you see the two different approaches. We see Satan's problem, which was always self-centered. He's always trying to put the self in there. But Christ continually counted it with God is at the center, always. God and his word and his way of doing things was at the center. I know Mr. Armstrong, he had to come to an understanding of this. He gives the classic one that he gives about smoking. That he had to come to understand that the principle is involved. You know, who's at the center? Who is it that really wants the smoke? And it's ourselves. It doesn't do our bodies any good. There's no reason for doing it. Same with women's makeup. Again, if you're wanting the character of God, the lifestyle of God, you've got to look at it the way God looks at it. And it's by you don't find it within Scripture. You find certain allusions to makeup. You don't find anything about smoking. But the principle is quite clear. Where is the center? Where is the focus? What's the focus on? Now, if we turn back to Genesis, and we see how Satan used the focus of Eve to gain his own advantage. And you notice also that it wasn't a case to telling Eve to worship Satan. It wasn't a case of telling Eve to follow me. That's not what he said. He said, follow yourself. He said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, yes, as God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He's kept something back from you. I'm sure you didn't. You're sure you'd like to eat every single tree if you really got the chance, wouldn't you? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruits of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, hey, you're not going to surely die. You won't surely die. Maybe you might die, but it's not going to be ironclad. I mean, you'll probably get away with it. If you try it this time, you'll probably get away with it. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you will be gods, knowing good and evil. Look at it from your perspective. Look at what you'll gain from it. See what you get out of it. And the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. Again, where was the center? The center was all on Eve. She took the fruit thereof and ate it, and gave it to her husband and with her, and he also ate. But the center was on Eve. Now, if we turn over to Isaiah 14 and look at what God has to say about Satan in Isaiah 14, we find again the phraseology being used where his center was. And again, what's this day? This day is to do with getting rid of that false, skewed center and get the center back, restitution of all things back to where it was. The glorious liberty of the children of God means to get the world's center back to where it needs to be, which is centered on God, not on ourselves. And here he says in verse 12 of Isaiah 14, it says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground which weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, and notice what he says in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation of the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Where was his center? It's foregone conclusion. His center was me, myself, and I. And that was all he was thinking of. Me, myself, and I was everything that was as far as what Satan wanted. Turn over to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. And we see in Ezekiel 28 the reason for that. Verse 17. It says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. And he was beautiful. He was an absolutely glorious spirit being. He was covered, assuming that he was some kind of, had he been made a reptilian in some way? Maybe, I don't know, the dragon of old, was he a reptilian? If he was, his coat, his scales or whatever glowed or glistened. It talks about your covering was like the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx. And all this glistening skin, or whatever it was that it was on the outside of him. And tabrets and pipes. So he was able to accompany himself. He didn't need a band to accompany him. But your heart was lifted up, in verse 17, because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom. He became perverse. He became deviant. His wisdom became askew. By the reason of your brightness, his glory. And he was. He was a beautiful, created being. But he was a created being. And the being that created him, Jesus Christ was the one that created him, He was the one who excelled above his glory by far, he and the Father. But he became twisted, he became perverse. By the reason of your brightness, and I'll cast you to the ground, and I'll lay you before kings, and they may behold you. And in this heart that he had, corrupted by his beauty, lifted up, self-centered, his heart then his center then changed back onto, not back onto him, but changed onto him instead of where it should have been, which is onto the God himself. It says in verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you, until that center changed, until you started to have the way of get instead of the way of give, the way of himself instead of the way of God. By the multitude of your merchandise, literally means journeyings, trading. He was selling himself, he's selling the idea that he came up with. He came up with this idea that competition was the answer. That competition was the way to go. That, you know, everything would be, and you wonder how much of that was actually being used within the evolution, if you like, of life. All things that we see here now have been created by Jesus Christ, but you do wonder whether that has been used even by Christ to say, okay, we'll take this idea, this concept, this survival of the fittest, we'll extend it to its nth degree within the framework of an environment where man can at least live and survive. I mean, I had a damselfly. Not damson, damsel, isn't it? Damselfly. In the air intake of the hire car that we've got here, I was sitting there preparing these notes, actually, and I heard this zzzz inside the air intake. A damselfly got inside, and it was beautifully constructed. But I was concerned in case there was a wasp, and suddenly we come out with all stings at the ready, and none too pleased about being stuck in that that air intake. But you know, wasps and stings, how do we garden today? I mean, I noticed my brassicas, normally they get hammered to living daylights by cabbage white butterflies, but caterpillars. But I noticed, I was watching, and this year they haven't been, they've been affected a little bit, but there haven't been too many at all. And I looked on and I watched this wasp, and it was hunting in amongst the brassicas. I thought, you go at it, you do go for it all you want. If any way I can encourage the wasps in there, they can collect all the caterpillars they want, they can take them back to the nests. But this is it. And how do I keep the beetroot from being eaten? Well, I clear the area around the beetroot, because the voles really like beetroot at a certain time of year. But I clear the area, two ends of the rows, I use them, and clear all around it. And so the voles, if they're going to eat my beetroot, they're going to have to be out in the open eating the beetroot, so that the hawks and the owls can eat them as well. But you're using one against the other. And it's this, by the multitude of your merchandise, your journeying, he sold this idea, survival of the fittest. You know, the strongest survive, you get a much better quality. Better quality with competition. They filled the midst of you with violence, because the ultimate of that is, as I say, what is going to cure the economic situation today? The world's way, the way of get, is going to be war. That's the cure. That's not God's way. God's way is the Jubilee. God's way is the sabbatical year. God's way is the way of give, where you put things back in an organized way. But by that journeying, they filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. And for that reason, I'll cast you out as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will remove you, better translation, remove you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. So his position was completely removed. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And here in Romans 8, he talks about the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed is it can be, in verse 7. And certainly being carnally minded is death. Why? Because it's enmity against God. In him was life, and light, and the light was the life of men. And that comes from God. But let's notice in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. You know, why are we still waiting? The chances are is because we are not ready, because God's people are not ready. I see no other reason for it. Why wait any longer? Unfortunately, I don't believe we are ready. But it'll run its course, and there'll be a time when God's people will be ready. For the creation was made subject to vanity, and I've pointed out before, you go and you trace that root of the word used as vanity, back, by two or three iterations of it, you'll come to chew. I know my father used to use the expression from the northeast of England, was chewing on. And chewing on means where you like to have a piece of rubber that you just simply chew and chew and chew and you never get anywhere. In other words, you basically, if you're trying to get something fixed, and you try and you just simply fail. You chew on, and you're chewing on continually. And this is what this word seems to imply. It says the creation was made subject to chewing on, to basically everything chews and everything else and never gets anywhere. Not willingly, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope. Aversion therapy was needed. So it was subjected by Christ. Christ is the creator. Christ is the one who made all things. All things are made by Jesus Christ. But did he use some of the ideas? Because, I mean, did Christ come up with the idea for the tsetse fly? Or for the malaria parasite? Or for the other parasites? For trachoma? I remember I went and journeyed one time in my student days down to Libya, North African coast, to see my brother who was working down there. And I hired, what you did to save money is you hired a taxi. You didn't have a taxi all to yourself. You had a taxi with as many people as they could cram into the taxi. And I was sitting next to this guy with trachoma, and he was totally blind. And what it is the fly. And the fly goes under the eyes of the child, and or even the adult, quite frankly, and it causes an infection. And the infection causes the eye to cloud. And he's completely white. Where it should have been black iris, it was completely white. And, the first time I ever come across it. But I think they tend to treat it a little bit better now. But everything is chewing on everything else. And Christ allowed that. I mean, did he come up with the idea of trachoma? I would say not. But he certainly came up with the idea that, no, we need to understand what the world is really like when everything chews on everything else. When you walk in your garden, you've got to watch in Texas for rattlesnakes. probably another 5,000 other snakes as well, from what I understand. But fortunately, over in Wales we've got one. And I've never seen one in the wild. But apparently there have been some around our home, down in the valley, that have seen adders down there. But they're subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, of decay, from this chewing on each other, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Why? Because the children of God have got a different mindset, a totally different attitude of mind. And we know the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Why? It's because it's under Satan's rulership. The entire creation is made to reflect this mindset. Now, how does it work? Does it work that when Christ returns, when Satan's mindset is removed, will the actual creatures themselves automatically revert? Will the lion suddenly become tame? And the digestive tract change? And the serpent, the adder, the rattlesnake start eating dirt like a worm? I mean, is that what's going to happen? You know, the worms eat the in the moist bits, and the rattlesnakes eat the dry bits, or whatever, however it works. We don't know exactly how it's going to work. But we do know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit. Because we're in an alien environment. It's going to be changed. There's going to be a change. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, or waiting for the sonship, better translated, to wit, the redemption of our body. So we look forward to that time, being placed as sons and being able to put into effect the lessons that we have been taught to produce the glorious liberty of the children of God. But you can't have that without this attitude of mind being removed, without the tree of life being offered to them, and the tree of life, you know, being restitution of all things, restitution so you have a nice clean slate, and then you offer the tree of life. The spirit of Satan, the mind of Satan has therefore been removed. And then, and only then, can they therefore get at one with God. Now, if we turn back to Leviticus chapter 10, Leviticus chapter 10, and we find in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Eternal. Now, it's debatable as to what was being offered. Was the fire just one that had not been kindled by the when the offering was first consumed, and therefore stored, you just used some flint and just started over again? Or probably more likely is the fact that the improper incense mixture was used. Again, the reason for it is almost certainly that they were drunk. They were almost certainly drunk, because it says in verse 9, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die." This is what happened to Nadab and Abihu. "It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that you may put the difference between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean." So they hadn't put the difference between the unholy and the holy, between the clean and the unclean. Now, be that the fire, or be that the mixture of incense, the chances are it was a mixture of incense, and therefore they didn't mix it properly. It was casually approached. The whole approach was one which was drunk, one which was casual. "And there went out fire," in verse 2, "from the Eternal, and devoured them, and they died before the Eternal." So we find here that they died, and as it says in verse 3, it says, "And Moses said to Aaron, this is that which the Eternal spoke, saying," and remember, who is this speaking? It's Jesus Christ speaking, "saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh unto me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." So serious was this. To be at one with God at that time, they had to make sure that they did it exactly by the book. They had a certain respect for everything that God had said, everything that God had actually specified. And if they didn't get it right, and if they approached it in the casual way that Nadab and Abihu did, and in offering this incense, probably, as I say, they were drunk, then they died. And Aaron then had to carry on, and he had to carry on in his task, regardless of the fact that his sons had died. So Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzal, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." And so they went near and carried them into their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, the sons, "Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest you die, and lest wrath come upon you and the people. But lest your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Eternal has kindled. And you shall not go out of from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Eternal is upon you." Whereas when that anointing oil is on you, you are the priest, you've got to behave like a priest. And they did according to the word of Moses. You know, nothing like concentrating the mind where something like this happens. But the interesting thing is, if you turn over a few pages to Leviticus 16, where you find the incident of the two goats and the Azazel being taken out into the wilderness, notice the context, notice the lead-in to it. In chapter 16, verse 1, the Eternal spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Eternal and died. So this was actually implemented because of this. Again, it was a part of this understanding. And the Eternal said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron, your brother, that he does not come at any old times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud before the mercy seat." So we see here that this ceremony was implemented as the way in which he was to be actually able to come before the presence of God. And remember, what was happening with Nadab and Abihu? They were offering incense. What's incense a symbol of? It's a symbol of prayer. What do? When we get on our knees? We get on our knees before God and we pray. We should not come casually. We shouldn't come casually. I don't mean to say we dress up for it. I'm not talking about that. But, you know, how many of us... You know, I always remember the saying that Mr. McNair used to have, which was, better to fall asleep praying than fall asleep not praying. In other words, which is quite appropriate. And it's better if you need to fall asleep praying rather than falling asleep not having prayed, then better one than the other. But we should treat prayer as an incredible privilege. Nadab and Abihu should have treated their job as an incredible privilege, but they didn't, and they died for it. And it, really, we must be very careful that we don't go the same way, that we treat prayer as an incredible privilege. And this was implemented after that time. And notice in verse 29, it says, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, in the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be as your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may clean from all your sins before the Eternal." This atonement was a cleaning up of sins. It was looked upon by the Jews and is looked upon by the Jews to this day in the way that we look upon unleavened bread. A cleaning up. In fact, from the days of trumpets, to the Day of Atonement, there are 10 days. Trumpets is on the first, atonement is on the tenth. Those 10 days are called by the Jews the 10 days of repentance. And they look upon those 10 days as the 10 days of repentance leading up to this focus on the Day of Atonement, which is probably the most holy time of the Jewish calendar, of the entirety. It's not the Passover. It's this day, it's the Day of Atonement for the Jew. "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you shall may be clean from all your sins before the Eternal. It'll be a Sabbath of rest to you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest who he shall anoint, and who he shall consecrate to minister in the priest office in this father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he will make an atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins once a year." And he did as the Eternal commanded Moses. As Mr. Corker was bringing out earlier on, Christ was intimately involved through the lot in this day. He chose which goat was to be used for his sacrifice, and which goat was to be used for Azazel. And the word Azazel, the nearest we can get, you know, the Azazel goat, the goat, I think it comes from a word which means impudent one. And the Azazel means the one that went away. So it's the impudent one that went away and left. And that's exactly what happened with Satan. He was the impudent one that went away and left. And if you ever kept goats, they are impudent ones. Certainly are. The Jewish view is the 10 days of repentance leading up to this particular day. And if you look at the ceremony itself, and it's worth going through the ceremony, we've got the time. "Thus shall Aaron," verse 3 now, of chapter 16. "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place." So remember, not any time, but only on this particular day, he was allowed into the Holy of Holies, to actually go right before the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So just make a mental note of that. A young bullock for a sin offering for himself and a ram for a burnt offering for himself. And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Now, were these white? Were they white linen, clean and bright? Because remember, he was about to have the job of depicting Jesus Christ himself. So what he was wearing, it was totally linen. The whole thing was linen. Was he totally in white? That question I don't know. I don't know whether there's any way of finding that out. But I would have thought, looking at the analogy as far as the church is concerned, arrayed in linen, clean and white, there's a very good chance he would have been. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and then put them on. So he had to be meticulous about this. And then she'll take to the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram of the burnt offering. So again, notice the two kids, the lots were cast on, but there's also a ram, the same as he had a ram as well. And Aaron shall offer the bullock for the sin offering. So he had the bullock, and he would offer that at the beginning of the ceremony. The sin offering, notice the emphasis that is given for this bullock offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. So he had to wash himself, dress in this linen costume, complete linen from head to toe, and then make the offering for himself, to purify himself before he went in. And he'll take the two goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Eternal and the other lot for the Azazel. And Aaron shall bring the lot upon the goat upon whom the Eternal's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. Now, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make an atonement with him, and let him go to as an Azazel into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering. So he goes back to his cleaning process. He outlines the what will take place, and then he goes back to the sin offering. Bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is, notice, for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. I want you to notice how much emphasis goes on to the for himself. And he'll take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Eternal, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. Again, did Nadab and Abihu not beat the incense small? Because it had to be taken from the mixture, a handful was to be taken and then ground at the point of use and then used on the fire of the censers. But anyway, he had to sweet incense, beaten small, bring it within the veil. And he put the incense upon the fire before the Eternal, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat. It is upon the testimony that he die not. And he take of the blood of the bullock, and he sprinkled it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And upon the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Now I want you to notice, again, where the sprinkling of the blood was done. It was eastward. The temple itself faced east. And they would come in from the east side towards the Holy of Holies. And he was actually sprinkling the blood on the east side. So if you imagine the Temple Mount, and then you got on the east side of that, you've got the Mount of Olives. And so you're coming in from the Mount of Olives side towards the Holy of Holies, which is on the other side, which is the Wailing Wall side. And he would then sprinkle the blood on the east side, which is where Christ, when he came into the Father, would present himself before the Father, and the blood would be on the east side, basically, as he approached the Holy of Holies. Then he'd kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. Where was before the mercy seat? Before the mercy seat was the east side. So again, it was the same thing that Christ offered himself. He came and he offered himself as the wave offering, and he came before the Father, and he came up to the Holy of Holies, and approached the mercy seat. And he'll make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make the atonement. So nobody in the outer court, nobody in the inner court either. He was to go in alone. And having Nadab and Abihu died with the offering of incense, you can guarantee they got the incense right. They made sure they got the incense right. It must have been kind of heart in mouth time as they first made their first Day of Atonement. But it's all linked to that. It's the offering of prayers and the approach, and the actually approaching God. I mean, who are we actually approaching when we get on our knees? We're approaching an eternal being, a being that's never ever had a beginning. Never had a beginning. The eternal. And we are flesh and blood. And, you know, if we do that in a drunken state, as Nadab and Abihu did, I mean, what kind of approach should that be? It should be with the utmost reverence. And so nobody should be there until he comes out and has made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he'll go out to the altar that is before the eternal and make an atonement for it, and shall take the blood of the bullock, of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he'll sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. When he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron, now notice, Christ sacrificed himself. He gave his own body as a sacrifice. And then he takes, you know, the symbol of Satan. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands upon the live goat and confess on him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man to the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities to a land not inhabited, and shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and put off the linen garment which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. So he goes and gets rid of the clothing that he had, because he wore those clothing representing Jesus Christ. He was a representative of Christ himself, that then puts, not only sacrifices himself, puts his blood before the altar, on the before the mercy seat, on the east side. But he then takes Satan and he lays his hands on him for his part. So that is the part of the human part. All of us, I mean, let's face it, all of us, when we sin, we have a part to play. We sin because of weakness, we sin because we want to, quite frankly. But there's also satanic broadcast at this present time, and the satanic broadcast goes out. That also, that attitude of mind, is a satanic attitude of mind. And Christ then lays all that blame onto Satan's head and sends him off by the angel and into the abyss. Having done that, he then gets rid of the clothes that he was wearing, because that was the clothes of representing Jesus Christ. And he then puts his own clothes back on again, and he says, leave him there, verse 24 now, and he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering. So here are the burnt offerings that were mentioned. And the burnt offering of the people. So the two burnt offerings that were mentioned, with the goats, one with the goats, and one with his bullock. The bullock was for himself, and offered for himself, and the emphasis was for himself, so that he could then fulfill that role as the high priest, which was Jesus Christ, going before the Father, and for the cleaning up of Israel. And then the burnt offering was for himself again at the end of the process, and the burnt offering for the people at the end of the process. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar, and he that let go the goat for the Azazel shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was bought to make the atonement to the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn with fire the skin and the flesh and the dung. And they burn them, shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water, afterwards you'll come into the camp. But that's the ceremony. It teaches us a great deal about the responsibility of sin. We have a responsibility of sin. We sin. We choose to sin. We choose to go the wrong way. We live. You know, we do things which are wrong. We do them wrong continually. Christ died for that. He died for those sins so that they can be put behind us, so that we can repent of them, so we can turn from them, and then move forward with a newness of life, with the Spirit of God actually in us, and live the kind of life which gives us the glorious liberty of the children of God. That glorious liberty of the children of God. But there's also the other side, there's the other part of the play, which is Satan's side, which is Satan's part, and that also has to be dealt with, and that also is dealt with by the Azazel goat, and the symbolism of the Azazel goat. Okay, turn over to Zechariah chapter 12. And here we find, now, as I say, the Jewish view is that the most holy day of the whole calendar, the whole Jewish calendar, is this day today, the day of the fast. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, I think. Anyway, Zechariah comes towards the end. But the Jewish idea, the Jewish view is that this day is the really corresponds to what we would normally have as Passover. And the days of unleavened bread are the 10 days between trumpets and today. The 10 days of repentance, as they would look at it. And when we look at what is prophesied for Judah, and in that particular time when Christ actually returns, it says in verse 7, this is Zechariah 12 now, verse 7, "The Eternal also shall save the tents of Judah first." And it's interesting that it's almost as if when the veil is lifted, they're able to repent faster than Ephraim, Manasseh, and because what of Ephraim and Manasseh? They've been Gentiles. The only Christianity they've known is pagan Christianity, Babylonian Christianity. They don't know anything about the people around here don't know anything about this day. If they do, they're very, very rare. Certainly in the UK they wouldn't know anything about it, I know that much. "The Eternal also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah." So Judah is going to be used, because let's face it, Jerusalem is in Judea. It's in Judea, it forms part of that's where it resides. And Jerusalem is going to be the city of the great king. That's where Christ is going to reside. That's where Zion is going to be. Zion, the church, is going to reside there. As presumably there'll be a boundary to Jerusalem and the suburbs of Jerusalem, and it's going to be a substantial boundary. But nevertheless, Judah is going to be right there, right beside Jerusalem, even in the future. And as it says in verse 10, it says, "And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced." You know, can you get more plain than that? "They'll look upon me, who they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." You look at what happened when the Jews actually realized that they crucified the Christ. They say, "You know, men, brethren, what shall we do? What do we do? How do we possibly get over this one?" And you repent, and basically the same thing is going to happen in the future when Judah will be saved first. And it goes on, it says, and in that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadrodimon, I think it is, in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. And as he says, they'll look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is bitterness for his firstborn. And so we see this at one-ment with God. This day is the key day to the Jew. It is the highlight of the time of atonement. It's when they are becoming at one with God. It is when Christ returns and the Jubilee begins. The time of the year of the Jubilee begins. And it's the time which the Jews will be able to understand the truth for the first time. And they will therefore see, as it says here, him who they have pierced. And they recognize him who they have pierced. And then they'll become obedient children. Turn over to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. They'll have to understand the things that we have got to understand, because we've got to teach the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we've got to take that message to them and give that message, first to Judah and then to the rest of Israel and eventually out to the rest of the world. The glorious liberty of the children of God can then go from Zion out to the entire world. But in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 8 it says, "Whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Upon whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they ministered the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things even angels desire to look into." And the truth that we've got is absolutely priceless. The plan of God that we understand, that is bound within these holy days, is utterly astounding. "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end for the grace that is going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Christ actually returns and restores all things, puts things back to what it was in Eden, puts presumably even the calendar back together again, fortunately for the Jews that have to compute it. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance." But that's what we have to do, and that's what they will have to do. So, as it goes on, it says, "But as he that has called you is holy, so you be holy in all matter of conduct and conversation as well. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Again, you notice that the way the ceremony of the two goats was tied with Nadab and Abihu, and it tied into the fact that they were offering incense, and they were doing it in an unholy way, an unholy manner. And we have got to make sure that when we get on our knees, we do it in a holy way, in a holy manner. We offer incense of our prayers with the righteousness that is necessary. It doesn't mean to say stop praying by any stretch. It means pray for help that we can in fact offer in the right way. Turn over to John chapter 8, because we're looking at this time when liberty will be proclaimed. Remember, the Jubilee, announced on this day, proclaims liberty throughout the land. And this particular day of atonement is a time of liberty. It's a time when the satanic broadcast will be put away, when the entire nature of animals is going to be changed, presumably, and tied into the same thing. If there is a time when the animals will be changed, this day seems to be the focus of it. And here in John chapter 8, and then he spoke these words in verse 30, "Many believed on him. And then said Jesus to those Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And what did Christ say to Satan when he said, you know, make these stones bread? He said, it's not, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then you're my students indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The glorious liberty of the children of God. They answered him and said, we are Abraham's seed, we're never in bondage to any man. How do you say that we may be made free? And Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not stay in his house forever, but the son abides forever. And if the son therefore makes you free, you will be free indeed. For I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. And that word was the eternal word, going right the way back to the beginning of creation. I speak that which I've heard, seen with my father, and you do that which you've seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that had told you the truth, which I've heard from God. This is not something that Abraham would do. You do the deeds of your father. And then they said to him, we're not born of fornication. We've got one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why don't you understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar, and he is the father of it. And so we see here that these individuals, they'd seen Jesus Christ, they'd seen the miracles that he'd done, they'd heard him, and yet why did they have this reaction? And why did they bay for his blood? Well, again, because of the broadcast. Without that broadcast, they will do the deeds of the Father. Without countering that broadcast, without putting the Spirit of God in, we will do the deeds of our Father as well. And again, this is where prayer comes in. This is where it's a continual battle against that broadcast. But eventually, that broadcast is going to be removed. Satan is going to be removed. He's going to be put away in a place of restraint. And that broadcast will go. We turn over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Three or four scriptures now in closing. But in Ephesians 2, it says, you, he is quickened, who is dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we, that's the Jews, had our conversation, our conduct in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has he made us alive, he quickened us, together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenlies, or in heavenly perspectives, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he may show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. So, obedient children, we're going to have to teach. Once that broadcast is switched off, the entire world will then, if you like, have access to a heavenly perspective. The glorious liberty of the children of God is going to be having access to that heavenly perspective. It's not in heaven, it's from heaven, it's of heaven. And that heavenly perspective is something that's been given to us to be ready to teach. Now, here in Ephesians 2, verse 18, it says, for through him we both, that's Jew and Gentile, have access to one Spirit, to the Father. And we come in before the Holy of Holies by the sacrifice of Christ, and we have an atonement with God. Now therefore you are no more strangers than foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the entire building, fitly framed together, grows to a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The very Godhead itself is reproducing itself. So the Father, He reproduces himself through his sons, a holy temple, you know, one family, that's basically what he's talking about. If we turn over to Revelation, and we go and have a look in Revelation chapter 19, we see a fulfillment of this in Revelation 19. But in the terminology being used here is a wife made ready. And it says in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said, Right, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." So here is the bride prepared, ready for marriage, as part of the temple of God, the very dwelling place of God's Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God and the Spirit of God out to the entire vast universe eventually. But until this day is fulfilled and the alternate Spirit, the alternate broadcast is got rid of, you can't have the glorious liberty of the children of God. It won't occur. You can't go from the return of Christ on the Day of Trumpets to the glorious liberty of the children of God through the millennium and the great white throne judgment and out into eternity. You've got to have this day. This broadcast has got to be switched off. And it says in chapter 20, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys to the abyss, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he bound," again, no doubt as to who he's talking about, who the one whose broadcast influences the entire world, the one who's deceived the entire world, and it says in Revelation 12, "And he bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more." So in deceiving the nations, he deceives the nations through that broadcast. That's the way it's done. He's a prince of the power of the air. And so that if he deceives the nations no more, the broadcast gets switched off. So it's almost like the peace and quiet that we enjoy here. It is peace and peaceful and quiet. You go in the midst of busy, bustling cities and anything but peace and quiet. It talks about the peace and quietness, and quiet resting places, and we'll be learning about that more at the feast. "They should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a little season," for a short space of time he'll be loosed, but only for a short space of time. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, nor his image, neither had received the mark on his forehead." And the beast is the power, the culmination of the Babylonian system, that will actually be Satan-led, the manifestation of the government of Satan, "nor receive his mark upon the forehead or in his hands, and they will live and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and the glorious liberty of the children of God, these obedient children, will be the result." So final scripture, turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. There's a parable of the tares that Christ gave. And he didn't explain it to the multitudes because, quite frankly, the multitudes were under that same power, the satanic power, the same mentality. And the Jews that would eventually, were many of them, the Jews that would eventually have him murdered. But here in Matthew 13, verse 34, it says, "All these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable he didn't speak unto them. That it may be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, a lot of things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And then Jesus sent the multitude away, and he went to the house," and again, he wasn't a vagabond, he lived in a house, "and his disciples came to him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." The tares of the field. And he says, he answered and said to them, "He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the Word of God, the living Word. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom." So we have had our minds open. You know, "No man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sows them is the devil, the slanderer, the one that has a broadcast, that pushes that broadcast out. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. Now, all the tares that he'd been preaching to in parables, they weren't tares. They weren't irreconcilably wicked. They were just people that were deceived. We too were deceived. We too are deceived from time to time. But on repentance, we can therefore have the sacrifice of Christ and be made one with God again. Very much the message for this particular day. But at the very end, there are going to be some who are never going to repent, who will refuse to repent, who have bought into Satan's lie, who have bought into Satan's system, and will not go in God's way at all. And as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth the angels, and they'll gather out of the kingdom all the things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and they'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun, the glorious liberty of the children of God. The righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father, who has ears to hear. And let's face it, that's what this day is all about. Who has ears to hear, let him hear.